Matthew 27:32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in its own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. May God bless to us the reading and the study of his word this morning. I don't care what Walmart and Costco tell you. Christmas season doesn't start until the day after Thanksgiving. A few years ago, it was my first pastorate, and I was preaching through the Gospel of John. And, you know, you preach verse by verse, section by section, and you just kind of take whatever comes whenever it comes. And I lay out my schedule a couple months in advance. And I was laying out my schedule, and it was a year that Christmas fell on a Sunday. And so I'm looking as these passages come up, and I'm going down my dates, and when it gets to December 25th, I saw that my text, just doing things in order, was the death and burial of Jesus from the Gospel of John. And I was tempted to do a couple different things. I was tempted to interrupt the sermon series and preach the birth narrative instead of preaching about his death. But I wondered if that might suggest that this passage is any less honoring of Christ's incarnation than the birth. There was another temptation, which is one I find a lot of folks who preach have, which is to, any time you are dealing with the text that is on the death of Jesus, you run as quickly as you can to the resurrection. You talk about the death only insofar as it establishes the case for the resurrection. But the reality is that a text about Jesus' death and his burial has something powerful, in fact something joyful, to teach us about our Savior all in its own. We are getting ready for Black Friday. I don't know if you've gotten your mailbox filled with advertisements, whether email or physical, but they are everywhere. And there are probably few weeks of the year that remind us about our consumeristic, appearances-driven culture, as does this week. In Christmas shopping, you really see this clearly. People drive cars they can't afford, to shop in stores they shouldn't afford, to buy gifts that further a lifestyle that gives the appearance of success and wealth. And if the statistics show what a lie and a farce the whole thing is for most people. There's Christmas cards that come, Christmas family letters, Christmas time conversations, which I've never found to reflect the real pain and difficulty that is present in most families' lives. In many cases, we're in a world simply concerned with appearances. And I wonder how things look to a watching world. That is, are we inclined to care more about how things appear, how things are viewed, even how we are viewed, than how we actually are? One of the passages that we skipped over in Matthew chapter 23 is when Jesus sets forth how much more concerned he is with reality than with appearances. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, then that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." His concern was not just for the Pharisees and the scribes. His concern about reality and appearances was for us, and actually I think we see in the death narrative, it was for himself as well. In a world consumed with appearances, Jesus comes to be a real king and a real savior. And he does it in such a way where there's a pretty stark contrast between appearance and reality. Verses 38 through 40, what you find is Jesus, the king of the Jews, hanging on a cross with thieves. Now this doesn't look really good for Jesus. It says that there's two robbers crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And then you get these verses where it talks about the people who would just pass by Jesus and hurl their insults and criticisms toward him. And the reason that they were so comfortable doing this is because of the appearance of the thing. By all visual signs, Jesus is just like the two thieves that hang next to him. He is a guilty criminal deserving of punishment. Not only that, but he lacks the power or the influence to do anything about it. It just doesn't take a lot of courage to throw insults at someone who is on a cross from which you believe they will never come down alive. That's the appearance. The reality is significantly different, isn't it? He is not a guilty sinner, just like the two of them. He is, in fact, the righteous one. And he has more power than they could ever know. You'll see this at the end of the passage, just to skip ahead, when it becomes so obvious to the centurion that Jesus Christ is, in fact, not who he appears to be, but who he says he is. That's when you begin to see that Jesus even has the power to convert the hearts of his enemies, to change what they know and what they believe about reality. He is the righteous one. He has far more power than they ever know. That's just not how it seems. What about in verse 35? When they'd crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Jesus' valuables, his earthly possessions, the things that to all appearances really matter, he has stripped away. The appearance is that these things, these possessions, are taken against his will. The appearance is that he is powerless to stop them. The appearance is that these things are actually valuable. The reality is each of those points is untrue. These items are comparatively valueless if you think about what's really going on the cross. What Jesus is doing is forgiving sins, reconciling men to God, providing everlasting life. These earthly trinkets, these mere possessions, are the least valuable part of the equation. What's more, these things were not taken from him against his will. He gives them freely. In John 18, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given to me?" Each one of these parts, each component, each action within the crucifixion and death and burial of Christ, we'll talk about this in a little bit, they are fulfillment of prophecy. They are things that God promised would take place. And so Jesus is not going into this against his will. Jesus is voluntarily giving of himself. Jesus is not merely a victim. He's the one who bore his cross. He's the one who gave up his spirit. Of course, the most difficult contrast of all between appearance and reality begins in verse 46. The actual suffering and the death of Jesus. As Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And down in verse 57, when Joseph comes and he wants to take Jesus' body, his dead and lifeless body, and he puts it into a tomb, which is what you do with the dead. Now, the appearance is clear. Jesus suffered, and Jesus is dead. If you take everything we know to be true about death in the flesh, the appearance is that Jesus has failed. It's like the sourness or the bitterness in the wine that was placed on his lips. This is all a plan that went terribly wrong. Jesus had come to do great things, and now his body is put in a tomb. By all appearances, those religious rulers, those scribes and Pharisees, they won. We might even say on a spiritual level that by all appearances, Satan himself wins. But the appearance is not the reality. We know from Scripture in Hebrews 9 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so Christ appeared once and for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We know from 1 John 4, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so Jesus' death is not an accident. It's not a plan gone awry. It is an essential component of salvation. Without this death, without that body becoming lifeless on a cross and put into a tomb, we are not saved. And so in it, he conquered suffering and death. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives the victory through Jesus Christ." That victory over death gives us the only life that is worth having. A life that doesn't need to be built on material possessions or appearances or what other people think, but a life that is eternal with God. A life that is not in vain. And that very tomb, that very stone that showed the finality of death, those would become the signs of God's power over it, as he merely cast them aside by his power. There is one more of these contrasts that I see in the text, but you actually see it a little more clearly in John than in Matthew. In Matthew, in verse 62, it tells you that this, the day after, is the day after the day of preparation. And John expands on that a little bit in John 19. when he's talking about the day that Jesus died, he said, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross for the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. What all of this is about is the concern of the people. The religious rulers and the Jews, any faithful Jew would have shared this concern, that a dead body makes you ceremonially unclean. And so if these people being crucified were allowed to live to the Sabbath itself and they died, then the only choice that a faithful Jew has is to either leave the bodies up there until the next day or to touch them on a holy Sabbath and become ceremonially unclean. That's a pretty big deal in Jewish religious tradition. But think about the appearance. Because the appearance of the thing is that the dead body of Jesus is what would make you unclean. The appearance is that this high Sabbath, this holy day, is the most important event in redemptive history. But both of those are completely reversed in Jesus' death. It's that very body, that body which could make one unclean by touching it, it's that very body that made all who believe clean. And not clean in a way where there would need to be more sacrifices, just clean. And Jesus' death and resurrection is the greatest day of redemptive history. We were not only delivered from physical death, as the Israelites, we were not only given a feast of remembrance like the Passover, we were not only invited into worship with Him in an annual festival, no, we were actually reconciled with God forever and made members of the family and household of God. And so I ask, how could we become more concerned with reality and less concerned with appearances? What are the ways in our lives that we need to be focused on the inside of the cup rather than the outside? Well, it might begin by recognizing and taking hold of Jesus' own motivation throughout this narrative. Everything that Jesus does is guided by obedience to the Father and love for His people. Every single thing that Jesus does is guided by obedience to the Father and love for people. You know that moment in the John narrative? It's always struck me as a person and then just as a son particularly. When Jesus instructs the disciple whom He loved to take care of his mother after his death. You understand He's actually hanging on the cross when He makes that request. He's nailed to a cursed tree, preparing to have the wrath of God poured out on Him in its fullness. And He loves His mother so much that He takes time to give that instruction. If we want to be concerned with the inside of the cup, we have to be similarly motivated. We have to be more driven by obedience to the Father and by love for people than by anything else. But I tell you the truth, though we need to have this same motivation, and though we would do well to follow it, that's not what this text is about. This text is not about Jesus setting an example of godliness for us to follow. This text is here to show us that Jesus has died for our sins. And the proper application is not a change of behavior. The proper application is simply to marvel at the love of God in Christ. That kind of marveling does lead to love. It does lead to obedience. But it begins with simply marveling. Whether it's the Advent season into which we're headed, or Easter, or any of the days in between, it's always a good week to look at this text and to remember that Christ was born to die, and that it was his death, the very events set forth in these texts, that reconcile us to God forever.